In our second session, we will pick up where we left off a few minutes ago at Ecclesiastes 7, verse 26 and following. And what this is going to expose is Solomon's analysis of the foibles of sexual lust and the downside of the people you meet when you're involved in that. He was not very impressed once he recovered from all of his reversionism with those people he tried to co-opt into his lust pattern. And he writes in verse 26, "I find more bitter than death the kind of woman who is habitually like a hunter's snare and whose cardia is as a hunter's net and whose hands are like a prisoner's chains." Now, this is a man who is not happily married. Not happily married for 700 times. Not happily associating with 300 concubines. And apparently he's not all that well pleased with his rookies down in the farm system. Now, I don't know much about hunting. I do my hunting at Shop and Save. There are people who apparently go out there and hunt. There's fish, bird, and beef at Shop and Save. I have no idea where they come from. Now, I like westerns, so I understand that there are actual cattle ranches where cows roam around and graze, and eventually they get poleaxed, and you wind up with some meat at Shop and Save. But I do get what's going on here. Apparently, in order to capture these critters, a professional hunter has tactics that they will use to lure in whatever the critter happens to be, trap him, and then kill him. And he looks on all these women in that way, as if they were like a hunter's snare. In other words, their allurements lured him in, and he therefore became enamored with them and asked them 700 times to marry him. Hunter's net, I guess that would be birds. I understand you get birds with some kind of net deal. I don't know. And then hands are like a prisoner's chains. These are the women he's describing that have crossed his path, which means they're possessive, they're domineering, and they're manipulative. That's what he was living with. Then he goes on and says, "The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner is captured by her, and the latter is Solomon." 27. "And this is what I discovered," he says, "considering all the facts in my search for why things are as they are." People always ask the question, why are things as they are? Bad decisions from a position of weakness, primarily. Verse 28. "What I have continually sought, I have not found." And this is in Ecclesiastes, and he's gone through eight other categories of a frantic search. All he wants is to be happy. He's got all the money you can imagine. He has all of the professional contacts you could want. He's the head honcho in the Middle East in that time. He's got palaces all over. Everything he's got is the best. Yet he's not happy. And he thought in this particular analysis that women were going to do it. And he's reporting they do not. "What I continually sought, I did not find. I found only one honorable person in 1,000. Now that's the shepherd. And the one I found among so many was never a woman," meaning none among his harem had virtue. Verse 29. "But this I did discover. God made men honorable," and the word there is yasher, "but they have engaged in too many devices." You have kishavon, and it is used negatively for the invention of evil thoughts. They've engaged in too many devices. And man engages in devices, for he is oftentimes captured by his lust pattern, and he invents evil thoughts. If you can think of it, somebody's done it and probably made a movie of it. They've engaged in too many devices. That's his bottom line. And he was involved in it in spades. Now, the word for honorable is yasher. And when describing people, it refers to a quality of establishment and doctrinal thought that enables them to remain loyal to any legally binding agreement. Now, that's a person of honor. Any legally binding agreement. Legally in what way? The laws of divine establishment, you're honorable to that. And then also you're honorable to the laws of God that are exposed in Scripture. And you remember Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's your imperative moods. I tell you what you need to do, so do this. I tell you what you don't need to do, so don't do that. And you orient to this and you begin to adjust your lifestyle, and therefore you're an honorable person before the judgment bar of God. So from the establishment frame of reference, such a person would project moral integrity. Unbeliever can do that. Unbelievers are to be moral. Read the Ten Commandments and ask yourself this question, should these only apply to believers? And is it okay for the unbeliever to do these things? The answer would be no. So morality is for the entire human race, but from the doctrinal frame of reference, he would function under wheel tracks of righteousness. In other words, he's oriented to God's plan for his life as exposed in biblical doctrines and principles. And so 41, these are qualities that are possessed by the shepherd as well as the Shulamite. They are honorable people. And Solomon recognizes that out of 1,000 men, the shepherd is the only man who possesses these attributes. And none of the 1,000 women in the harem did. And we're going to meet one of the harem women before we're done, the jealous queen. And the jealous queen is jealous of the Shulamite. She is about to come in and is receiving way too much attention from Solomon as far as she's concerned. And she wants to rectify this, and we'll see her put on her act. I have her color-coded green for envy. 42, Solomon's sexual lust motivated him to use his power to accumulate women that, according to 1 Kings 11:3, had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And that number does not include the virgins that we've met in Song of Solomon. Now, Solomon's harem did include a large number of goyim. These are from various foreign countries with which the Lord prohibited them to marry. There's a mandate for Israel. A lot of people want to look into the law, meaning that of Moses or the Torah, and pull out of there certain mandates that were given to the nation Israel, and then castigate Christianity by saying, you wouldn't suggest we go by that commandment, would you? And the proper answer to that is, well, no, we're not Israel. But Israel was commanded to do certain things that seem odd to us today. But when you are a client nation, yet you're made up of well over 2 million people that need to be organized, and they don't have that much doctrine because they've been so rebellious along the way. There have to be ways to maintain the order of the community as well as the purity of the race. Now, that's God's plan for His client nation, Israel, and the people who populate it, the Israelites, who may be tracked back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the Jew is to be the species that populates the client nation, and the species, the bloodline, needed to be maintained, and if you'll think through it, you'll see why. It is from the Jew, it is from the tribe of Judah, it is from the house of David that would be the line of Christ, and all this intermarrying will cloud the bloodline, and therefore lose the contact with the various tribes, all of this being necessary to preserve the line of Christ and thus the Savior. And so when you look at it from that standpoint, you can see why God did not want them intermarrying with other people. There were many reasons for it, and the temporal reasons had to do with the fact they were all a bunch of heathen involved in very gross idolatries. And we'll note some of them now. We've done all that. Here we go. Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 through 4, prohibit the Jews from marrying foreigners, or the goyim. 1 Kings 11, 1 through 6. This is a translation from the Net Bible. King Solomon fell in love, I'd say. Ahav is the word. To give oneself over to polygamy is the idea. King Solomon fell in love with many foreign women, and the parenthetical here is in the text, besides Pharaoh's daughter. So one of the women he married was a Pharaoh's daughter. Now, archaeology has been trying to identify exactly which Pharaoh and which daughter for a good long while, and the best guess, and there are several, but the best guess is probably Siamun of the 21st dynasty, but who knows. Nevertheless, it is a Pharaoh's daughter that is among the 700 brides. King Solomon fell in love with many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, including, here are some of the nationalities of the women he married. Moabites, there were more than one, probably a cluster. And they worshipped Chemosh. That was their god that they worshipped. The Ammonites worshipped Molech. The Edomites, the Sidonians who worshipped Ashtoreth, and the Hittites. Now there are several nationalities that are not Jewish there. And all of them were involved in idolatry, but were able to identify the actual chief idol for several, and I've noted those. Verse 2. They came from nations about which the Lord had warned the Israelites, and this is a quote from Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 through 4. You must not establish friendly relations with them. I am shocked with not to have a friendly foreign policy with a heathen. What a novel idea. You are not to establish friendly relations with the heathen. Why? You can't have friendly relationships with the enemy. If you do, they will surely shift your allegiance to their gods. Well, my, my. And here we are in Client Nation America, founded on establishment viewpoint and a great deal of Christian theology that came into our legal system from Blackstone, from England. And a great deal of Christian thought has been in our national thought since its very founding, has preserved us for 230 years, has given us great prosperity. We have been able to manage the ebbs and flows of history quite well by utilizing the flexibility of biblical application to circumstances. And then suddenly, Hagar's children attack us wantonly without warning, without remorse, murdering innocent men, women, and children. And we find that there is a trend throughout our society among the progressives that we're supposed to try and have relationships with our enemy to show them that we really love them too. And they're all really nice guys if we weren't such big bullies. Islam is evil to the very core, invented right out of the heart of hell by Lucifer himself as a counterattack against Christianity in the 7th century. It was brought to reality by those who traveled as vagabonds and nomads with Muhammad, and he would chant forth several of his observations along the way, and after his death they wrote a few down. And then some so-called experts categorized it and produced what's known as the Quran. And it contains within its writings the most vile instructions you can imagine in complete opposition to Christian theology, which is its purpose. And now we want to make friends with these people. They will surely shift your allegiance to their gods. Solomon was irresistibly attracted. And the word irresistible is davak, which means to cleave. You go back to Genesis where it says a man and a woman get married, they're to cleave to one another, which is sexual intercourse. But Solomon was irresistibly attracted, that is his sexual lust, to these women. So he married them all. But it was sexual lust that drew him to them. He had 700 royal wives and 300 concubines. Now listen to this. His wives had powerful influence over him. And who were they? Go back to Ecclesiastes 7:26 and remember what we just read. I find more bitter than death the kind of woman who is habitually like a hunter's snare and whose cardia is like a hunter's net and whose hands are like prisoner's chains. That's who they were. Verse 4, when Solomon became old, his wives shifted his allegiance to other gods. That's one of the problems I run into today. People come into this church and bring their children. This is good. Children need to be evangelized. They need to get doctrine. But then the children grow up. They have volition. And they go off and they meet people and then they decide they want to get married. And then they come to me. Hadn't seen them in years, yet they want me to marry them. I tell you what. I think I'm just about gin up me a rule. People that I marry are going to have to be those who come to this church regularly. And the person they bring in out from yonder is going to be a person that needs to have at least gotten into some study of the Word of God, primarily the basic doctrines of the Christian faith, which are freely available, so that that person cannot be a detriment in some way as the women were to Solomon. His wives shifted his allegiance to other gods, and he was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as his father David had been. I wonder who's doing all these marriages. Who did all these marriages? I mean, did nobody pause to say to him, have you thought this through? Someone should have taken the responsibility to say, look, Saul, how many of these people are you going to herd in here? Look at them. They are foreigners. Does that ring a bell, foreigners? They're goyim, for Pete's sake. And look at them. They are manipulating you. They're controlling you. They're heathen. They worship foreign gods, stocks and stones. And you're bringing them into client nation Israel. You're not thinking this through, Saul. Wives had powerful influence over him. And that's what happens here, is when you go outside to the heathen and bring the heathen in, I find that the one who is negative to doctrine takes the one formerly positive and pulls them away from the truth. When Solomon became old, his wife shifted his allegiance to other gods. And he was not wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord his God as his father David had been. Solomon worshipped the Sardonian goddess Astarte. That's the same as the Assyrians Ishtar. And the Canaanites Ashtoreth, same God, just different folks doing it with different names. There's really only one. And so whatever the demons' names are that accumulate around them. Stocks and stones have no names. Stocks and stones have no personality or soul or being or essence. But the demons around them do. And then there was the detestable Amorite god Milcom, also called Molech. Solomon did evil before the Lord and did not remain loyal to the Lord like his father David had. Now listen, David went into reversionism himself. One of the phenomenal things regarding grace you see in the Bible is some of the greatest people in Scripture were big failures. But God saw fit to allow that to occur, to therefore buy them time through His grace to recover from their deviancies, and to therefore reacquire spiritual status quo and the advance to where they became great believers and those which we study constantly. And then one, it's interesting to me that four of the greatest names in Scripture were murderers. You take Elijah. He wrote off on the murder of the 400 priests of Baal. And boy, did he have to pay for that. He got fired, yet he was a great prophet. And Moses, he murdered the Egyptian taskmaster. That cost him 40 years. We've studied Paul, by the way. Paul murdered as many Christians as he could get around to before the Damascus Road incident. Wrote off on it. So there are many murderers in Scripture, including David. David ordered, in essence, the murder of Uriah. And boy, did he pay. But he recovered. He had many things that he did that were horrible. He raped Uriah's wife. Raped her. She was not complicit in that. She was minding her business. Her husband is off at war. It was customary for the women to bathe on the roof of their dwelling over at the barracks. And it just so happened David had a bird's eye view of that. And David, like his son to come, Solomon, got a lust pattern up. And he ordered her brought to the palace. He sent his emissaries down there, and they brought her back. What's she going to say? I'm not going to go. And then he rapes her. And then she gets pregnant from this. And they have a child who goes unnamed. It was the adulterine. It didn't make 8 days, so it didn't get a name. And then the child up and dies. Hey, payback, payback for Uriah. And then, how about the rape? So Amnon rapes Tamar. And then there's the Absalom revolution. It just goes on and on and on. And he finally recovered. And all of the misery he had to go through because of the bad decisions he made. Yet, it says right here, I'll read that last verse again. Solomon did evil before the Lord and did not remain loyal to the Lord like his father David did. Now, if David was considered to be the standard, imagine what Solomon got into. David was the good guy. And it all has to do with whether you can recover or not. We all do things we shouldn't do, think things we shouldn't think, go places we shouldn't go, stay there very much longer than we should. And we all get involved in things that embarrass hell. We get in reversionism. We deviate from the standards. But the issue is, can you restore your soul through the grace provisions that God offers each of us? Rebound, get back into Bible class, and keep moving. Restore your soul, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Renovate it. Tear the old down and reconstruct it with the new. And David did this. Elijah had started that process. Moses, of course, his recovery was phenomenal. And what about Paul? The idea is not whether you failed or not. The issue is, will you recover from it by using grace provisions that we all are provided? There's no place for guilt. Hell, you've done it. Get over it. Recover from it. And move on. Isolate these things. God's not keeping score. He doesn't look on you as if you're Isringhausen. No hope. He looks on you as a sinner saved by grace and sustained by grace. And He provides you phenomenal recovery techniques that if you will take them and move forward, you can be a phenomenal impact in this invisible war. So it was this kind of pressure the Shulamite faced, yet she was not overwhelmed by it. Now, to stand fast before the imposing presence of the king of Israel required her to recall doctrines that she had learned in the past about the security of her temporal and eternal future, and then to apply them to the present. Recall of doctrine in the present with focus on the future. Past, present, and future. Purpose and result. It was this kind of pressure the Shulamite faced, and she was not overwhelmed by it. Why? Because she had a doctrinal inventory that enabled her to stand fast under pressure. And if you don't have the doctrine, you don't have an arsenal. And if you don't have an arsenal, you have no artillery. And the bullets are thawed. 45. She knew that God had prepared for her a right man in eternity past. And He was the shepherd, not Solomon. She knows this. This is great confidence on her part. Further, she knew that God would provide for her a means to rescue, a means of rescue from the clutches of Solomon and into the arms of the shepherd. It's just a matter of time. No matter what circumstance you're in, have patience. God has a perfect plan, and He will help you. And your rationale should be, if it's my time to leave this life, I have eternal life, and I will go to heaven when I die. And if not, I will remain here and do my duty before the Lord as He provides me the wherewithal. That's pretty simple. And that is exactly the rationale she had. She is in an intractable position. She's either going to die or be rescued. There won't be anything in between. And to concentrate on these principles and to rely on them required the Shulamite to have confident expectation about the future certainty of her rescue, just as you have absolute confidence that the church is going to be rescued from the invisible war by the rapture of the church by Jesus Christ our Lord. He is going to pull us out of here. There is no prophecy, by the way, indicating when that might occur. It could happen today. And John would say, "Come, Lord Jesus." Maybe it will be today. Think that'd be a good idea? Hey, wait now. Aren't there some things you've got planned? How about Tuesday? That'd be better. Nobody can get happy with God's timing, see? Yeah, the rapture would be nice today, but you know, I have this deal coming up, this thing I want to do, place I want to go. Maybe a month be okay. August sounds good. Nevertheless, when God decides it's over, the entire church is pulled out and you're going to be happy as punch about it. 47. Her confidence in the plan of God provides her courage to endure circumstances that otherwise would cause doubt about her future. And what sustains that confidence then is logistical grace support. Grace pipeline comes right down here. Justice imputes blessings to your righteousness, and that has to be studied. Do you know you have the righteousness of God? Do you believe that? Do you understand the implications of it? Well, Scripture is clear about it, so we're going to have to. I see that I need to review that. What? I have the right? Yes. For Pete's sakes. Now, in the invisible war, when a believer is compromised by emissaries from the dark side, such as the Shulamite on this case, it is God's responsibility to deliver that person by the provision of logistics. Now, the Shulamite's provision is twofold. Number one, she has the recall of doctrinal principles that give her courage to endure the circumstance. If she didn't have doctrine, she would probably have joined up with a harem. Not a bad deal to be one of the wives of the king of Israel, the richest man on earth at the time. You want stuff, he'll give you stuff. You want to go places, you can go places. She has recall of doctrine that gives her endurance under pressure. And therefore, she is able to stand fast. And secondly, she has confidence that a right man will see to it that she's rescued. The right man for the church is the Lord. You are going to be rescued. The shepherd represents the Lord. She represents the church. She is in the enemy's household. And he intends to do her wrong. Compromise her. Move her into his unhappy harem. And she is not going to go. She had rather die than do this. So this system of divine supply is imputed to all believers regardless of the dispensation. And this by the justice of God. Support for the believer's physical needs and spiritual growth flow through the grace pipeline to divine righteousness, and this is imputed at salvation. Let's see. Let's try this one because it shows that concept. It shows the concept here that justice imputes plus R down a grace pipeline. And this knowledge of that support sustains courage toward life. And if you have courage toward life, it is sustained by the fact you know that every provision that you need will be supplied through grace. Now, why is that? It's because you have God's righteousness. You don't qualify. You're low life. You're a scumbag. You are lower than dirt. Yet you've been lifted up by the fact you believed in Christ. You've been given a human spirit to which eternal life has been imputed. And you have the imputation of God's perfect righteousness to you. And that's the target for all of these blessings. Now, this channel of blessing needs to be defined and described. So let's go to Merriam-Webster to define logistics. Here is just a brief definition from an English dictionary. The aspect of military science, perfect, for we are at war. It is invisible, but the sides are certainly identified and the lines have been drawn. The aspect of military science dealing with the procurement, maintenance, and transportation of military materiel, facilities, and personnel. If you're going to put an army in the field, it has to be sustained. Supplies have to flow, and they cannot be interrupted. Now, the word comes into the English from a word group in classical Greek. We go to the Greek-English lexicon of Little and Scott, page 1056, for logismos, or logismos. It means counting, calculation, reasoning, account reckoning. In other words, it's an accounting process. That's where the word logistics comes from. Accounting. Frightening, isn't it? Logistes, a calculator, a reasoner, an inspector of accounts, or an auditor. Logistikos, skilled or practiced in calculating. So we've got CPA here. What it amounts to. It takes a CPA to get this done. Let's say this. Let's decide we're going to tax somebody. How many men is it going to take? Okay, take 1 million guys. Okay, they've got to have uniforms. Who's going to procure the uniform? Let's find somebody that'll knock out 1 million uniforms plus. Now, what are they going to eat? Somebody's got to come up with food. And then so you contract a food people. Now, they're going to go to war. They need weapons. Where are we going to get weapons? Somebody's got to come up with weapons. How about the rounds to go in them? Somebody's got to procure the rounds. These guys are going to go out. They're going to be shot at. So how about a little Kevlar? How about someone who's going to supply these things? On and on it goes. Hey, how are we going to get them there? Must be needing some airplanes, maybe. So we'll procure some airplanes. On and on it goes. And that's what DOD does 24/7. They prepare for these things. They get soldiers ready to leave their base, wherever that is, to move from point A to point B and be prepared to take on an enemy when they get there and sustain them in the field until they're done. Then get them back home, those that make it. That's logistics. Now, place yourself in this environment. How big is the church right now, planet Earth? Don't know. Millions and millions. They've been placed on a battlefield called the devil's world. They've been asked to fight an invisible enemy. Some are invisible, but there are those that are very visible. Now, you're asked to go out there and do battle. And what is the battlefield? There's a visible battlefield, the devil's world, an invisible battlefield, which is your soul. And how do you defend the command post of your soul? It is with artillery. Artillery of thought. But how big is your arsenal? You got one doctrine in there, or 100, or 1,000. What is it? What can you fire when you need to fire around? Do you have any thought? Can you do battle in this invisible war? Now, what keeps you alive so that you can increase the capacity of your arsenal? Logistical grace keeps you alive. You are fed, you are clothed, you are sheltered. If it was up to you to do it, you would not make it. Look over there in that room. It's filled with little lap babies. Let's just say we're going to let them go on their own. Let them fend for themselves. Let's try that. In a matter of days, they'd be dead now, wouldn't they? Who's going to feed them? Well, who fed your sorry self? Who fed you? Where's your mama? See, remember this. Those of ye who have not acquired adulthood, your mother and father suffered through a lot of goo just to keep your sorry self alive. They came up in the middle of the night. They stayed up long nights when you were sick. They made sure you got to the doctor. They made sure you had clothes on. They took you where you needed to be. And you have the audacity not to appreciate that? God provided families. That's what the family's for, to take care of those little people over there so they can fend for themselves. God provided that system. Now, when it comes time to eat, where do you get the food? I don't grow any food. If you can eat petunias, that's what we got. I don't do food. People go out there and do those things. But even the person that's got the cattle ranch or raises the crops or has the ponds that do the catfish and all of that, did they invent the fish? Did they come up with a seed? No. It was all created by God. And it continues to function and work year by year by year. And He's provided all of these things for us to eat, for Pete's sakes. Not to take pictures of for the Discovery Channel. To eat. To keep us alive. So we can grow in grace and do battle in the invisible war. That's logistics. And you need this to stay alive in God's plan. And so in military science, logistics is the result of reasoning things that, that would be required to move troops out of the barracks into hostile territory, maintain them in the theater of operations for extended periods of time, and then return them to base. It requires the skill to calculate all the provisions such an operation would require in order to accomplish the objective and establish a supply line that could be maintained and supported throughout the contest. This is your supply line. That's your logistical supply line. And it is established by God, and you didn't even know about it at the moment of your salvation. And the justice of God, because you express faith in Christ, imputed to you God's righteousness, and He opened up this supply line, and your blessings are imputed to your righteousness. Imputed to you. It's not, you're not righteous. God is, and He gave His righteousness to you. Why? Because sin is no longer an issue. That's been taken care of by Christ. You believed in His sacrifice. That's not the issue anymore. You're sanctified before God. And therefore you qualify for His righteousness. At the moment a person is saved, he enters into the Lord's army and is deployed as an enemy combatant on the battlefield of the devil's world. And his citizenship is in heaven, but he is assigned by the Lord to engage the enemy in the invisible war whose major theater of operations is planet Earth. This is the battlefield, the visible one. Where the individual battles are fought is in the souls of believers. That's the individual battlefields. The theater of operations is planet Earth. Now, if the believer is deployed into enemy territory and is required to fight an enemy that is far more intelligent than he, which is Lucifer himself, he is the commanding officer of the enemy, far more intelligent than you are. Then to be successful, he's going to need logistical provisions from headquarters, and headquarters is in heaven. That's where your citizenship is, politeuma. And you're a citizen of a heavenly community. You have all the provisions of that citizenship, including the fact that when you're on an enemy battlefield, you will be supported logistically while you're there. And when you're called home, you no longer need logistical support. And that's called physical death. And that's dying grace for the mature believer. And dying grace is tranquility of soul regarding all of the exigencies surrounding your death. If the believer is deployed into enemy territory, and you are, and is required to fight the enemy that is far more intelligent than he, And that's Lucifer. Then to be successful, he's going to need logistical provisions from headquarters. And that's heaven. Now, God is the one skilled in calculating all the believer's needs for both physical and spiritual sustenance and supplying these necessities. In other words, he knows what you need. What do you need to get through the day? I mean, what do you really need? Not what you want. What do you need? How about a functional heart? I think hearts are, in fact, fantastic. You know, mine just continues to beat. Now, it may give up the ghost tomorrow, but the heart has to keep beating. How's yours doing? Don't you think that's phenomenal? We run around here wanting this and wanting that when the thing that keeps us going is our heart. You got necessities. You got things you need in order to keep that heart beating, food, clothing, and shelter. And he accomplishes this by imputing material through the grace pipeline to the believer's perfect righteousness. Now, I want to stop here and I'll tell you why. It's at this point that I want to give an illustration of logistics in the military. And I've got an excerpt from Dwight Eisenhower's book, Crusade in Europe. And it's a couple of pages, but it shows the importance of logistical supply to our army just prior to the Battle of the Bulge. And there were some very definite problems involved in moving the size of army that we had, which according to Eisenhower was really not big enough to take on the size of the German army at the time. Yet it was made, a decision was made by him, at head of Schaeff, and the other officers that he consulted. The idea was, regardless of the circumstances, Germany was at a low ebb and now was the time to strike. And this was a late 1944. And so they're gearing up for the Battle of the Bulge, is what it ultimately becomes. And his commentary, though, on the problems of logistics and how they do not quite have everything in place that they feel they need to have in place, and therefore amplifies and illustrates the concept of logistics and its importance in the military. And then also it would be used as an illustration as to how you need a supply line in order to get through your day, and you need it for the rest of your life, for that matter. So we'll take up our study on Tuesday evening with excerpts from Crusade in Europe by Dwight Eisenhower. Now, Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things today. Our prayer is that they would serve as an encouragement and a motivation for us to continue our pursuit of truth, for it is with this doctrine in the soul that we acquire the confidence and courage that we need to be able to manage the affairs of our lives and to be able to do so in such a way that brings glory to you. And so we thank you for all of your provisions that come to us on a daily basis. May we utilize them to the advantage of your plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai arene, plethun thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.